We're back in Mark this morning. We've been in Mark for a few months now. We'll continue to be in Mark for a while. But since it's been a while since we started, and maybe some of you guys are kind of new to the journey, I kind of want to reorient us a little bit in the Gospel of Mark. And the book of Mark is one of what we call the Gospels, four accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's regarded as the earliest written of those Gospels, so it came, even though it's after Matthew, like in order in the Bible, it's actually believed to be the first written gospel. And it was written about 30 or 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, ascension into heaven, which is significant because that gap of time means that there were people still alive who witnessed Jesus' miracles, who knew who Jesus was, who had kind of firsthand witnesses of all that Jesus did, they were still alive when the Gospel of Mark was written, which means they could have said, Mark, that's not what happened. Mark, that's not what we saw. That's not what we experienced. And they could have had Mark's testimony of Jesus' life thrown out as unbelievable and not credible, but they didn't, right? Which means you have great confidence to believe that the words that Mark wrote, like, they're true, right? They really happened, right? This is a historical account of the life of Jesus. And this morning, we're actually picking up, we're finishing a scene that Mark actually started back in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3. Okay, if you were here a few weeks ago, you may remember this. This is what Mark wrote, chapter 3, verse 20, 21. It says, "Then he, being Jesus, went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind." Right? From there, if you were here a couple weeks ago, Mark jumped from that scene into the next few verses, which was Jesus confronting some religious leaders who also thought Jesus was out of his mind. They just thought he was possessed by a demonic spirit. Okay? Like, if that piques your interest, you can go back and listen to that on our website, on our podcast. We talked really more about Jesus and his confrontation with the leaders and what Jesus says was the unforgivable sin than we talked about Jesus' family. So we're kind of circling back around this morning to finish up the story that Mark started. And Mark does this fairly often. Okay, Mark has a tendency to start a story here, okay, and then he kind of initiates it, and then he like goes somewhere else, and then he wraps back around and finishes the story. My wife would tell you that's exactly how I tell stories. Right? I start here, and then something I say leads me to this story, and then I get sidetracked, and then I have to go back. I'm actually doing it right now, like in this moment, right? I go back and finish the story, and she probably thinks it's annoying. You might think it's annoying. But Mark does it, so it's biblical. All right? So with that said, back to Mark. Verses 31 through 35, what we're going to look at this morning. And really, it's just Mark's conclusion to verses 20 and 21. Jesus' family thinks he's out of his mind, so they go out, head out to where he is to pick him up, to bring him home. And then we see what happens when they show up on the scene beginning in verse 31. Mark writes this. It says, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." All right, so Jesus' family gets to where he is, and as has been the case oftentimes in Mark up to this point, there's a huge crowd gathered around, and so they can't really get to Jesus. And so they send a message to Jesus through the crowd, like, "Hey, can you let Jesus know we're outside? We're here to get him, take him home. Could you tell him that? That would be great." Okay. And a question worth asking is, like, why would Jesus' family come to get him? Right? I mean, he's 30-ish years old. Right? He's a grown man. He's moved out of the house at this point. He's kind of established his traveling ministry. Right, if they really thought Jesus was out of his mind, why do they feel compelled to go to him as opposed to kind of just distance themselves from him? Right? Because let's be honest, like, isn't that what we do in our Western culture? You got that anybody got that crazy family member that you're like, whew, right? And if you're like, no, I don't have one of those. How close are you to your family? Is what I would ask, okay? But in Jesus' culture, like you didn't distance yourself from your family. Okay, family, actually in the first century Jewish cult, family was central. Right? It was foundational. Okay, just think about, if you're familiar with your Bible, think about how the authors, how often they use family language, especially when you go back in the Old Testament. Okay, when the nation of Israel was established, it's divided up into 12 tribes, and those 12 tribes were based on like family lineages. Like 12 tribes were all based on one of the sons of Jacob. Okay, you've got the Bible devotes a lot of time and spilled ink to some of those lineages, right? The parts, and you're like, I'm not familiar with those. Those are the parts that you skip in your Bible reading plan, right? The parts that are full of names that you're like, I don't know how to say that, right? The Bible has a lot to say about the importance of family and family lineage and always connects people to their family. When you see names show up in the New Testament, oftentimes it'll say, this is so-and-so, son of so-and-so, okay? As a Jew, your family was tied to like your identity as a person. And so Jesus' family like felt a responsibility for Jesus. And so when they think, man, this guy's outside of his mind, rather than distance themselves, they're like, we've got to go get him. maybe they're just trying to save their family name because they think this dude's crazy, or right? But they're like, we've got to go interject with what's going on here. But the fact that family was so central also makes what Jesus says next like so disorienting for the original audience. Okay, look at verse 33. Jesus answered them, right, says to his own family, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Right, he sort of kind of like disregards his family that's standing outside calling for him, right? And he goes on in verse 34. It says, looking around at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Right? Jesus, in this moment, takes his biological family, which was of incredible importance to the like people in that culture. He takes his biological family, takes this thing that was considered central and foundational, and really he kind of pushes it to the side. And in doing so, he redefines what family is. Right? Now to be clear, right, I do like the name Claire. If you're looking for any baby names, right? I told you we were growing by procreation. Off the rails. Jesus is not saying that your biological family is not important, right? Because that would contradict other things that Jesus did and said, right? If you, last week, you know, Easter weekend, the Good Friday, like Jesus' words, some of his final words when he was crucified on the cross, where he looked down at his mother. He said, I'm not going to be here. Somebody's got to take care of my mom. And he calls John in and loops him in. He's like, hey, this is your mom now. You take care of her. And mom, John is your son now. Like he says, man, I got to care. He's caring for his mom in his final moments before his death on the cross. And in a few weeks, when we get to Mark 7, we're going to see Jesus really sort of rebuke and chastise some of the religious leaders because they were so hung up on their man-made traditions that it kept them or prevented them from honoring their families in the way that the Lord commanded them to, right? And even beyond that, Scripture has much to say, especially in the New Testament. Like there's a ton of instructions for how husbands are to relate to wives and wives to husbands and fathers and mothers to their children and children to their parents. So all that to say, like, this is not a minimization of the importance of your biological family. Okay, Jesus is not anti-family in any way, shape, or form. But what Jesus is saying, and what the Bible would affirm, like throughout the New Testament, is there is a family that goes beyond flesh and blood. There is a family that sort of transcends the nuclear or like your physical family, right? And so who is this family, this spiritual family? Look back at verse 35. Jesus says, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother," or "she," "he or she is my brother and sister and mother." And so according to Jesus, this new family, this new spiritual family that transcends our biological families is made up of people who do the will of God. Now, at first glance, that sounds like it's based on effort and works, right? Like if I want to be a part of Jesus' family, I have to do the will of God. I got to do something, right? I need to do something that God wants me to do if I'm going to be a part of that family. It sounds more like some sort of like an initiation ritual than it does a family relationship, right? But notice Jesus didn't say, whoever does the will of God will be or will become my family. Right? He says, whoever does the will of God is my family. In other words, doing the will of God is not how we get into Jesus' family. Doing the will of God is evidence that we already are in Jesus' family. And then, which leads to the next question, we've got to ask, like, well, what is the will of God? How do I know if I'm doing it, right? Seems like an important question. And listen, Christians have been overcomplicating this for years. Right? We talk about what's the will of God, what's God's will for my life. Like we treat it like it's some sort of mysterious thing that we got to like decode and discern before our lives will make any sense or before God can really use us for anything. Like if we sit on the wrong seat on the bus, like we're just doomed for all eternity. Like that's kind of how we treat God's will. Did you know the Bible actually tells you explicitly what God's will is for your life? You guys are like, you look like you're not convinced. I don't know if it's just a tough morning or what, but let me show it to you, right? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. Paul writes this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And then from there, Paul goes on and he talks about some specific ways that you become sanctified, but God's will for your life is your sanctification. Okay, and if you aren't familiar with that word, it's just a fancy theological word that just means to become more like Jesus. God's will for your life is that you would become more like Jesus. That's it. But I just saved some of you like a lot of time and anxiety trying to discern, like, oh no, what is God's will for my life? Just become more like Jesus. Right? That's it. Okay, you can do that regardless of what career path you go down, regardless of what house you buy, regardless, you can become more like Jesus no matter what you're doing, all right? That's God's will for your life. It's not hard to figure out. It's much harder to actually do, though. Anybody that's been following Jesus for more than 15 minutes would be like, amen. At least I hope you would, all right? But here's, let me bring it back around. Those who do the will of God, like those who are becoming more like Jesus, are simply people who have just said yes to Jesus' invitation to follow him. That's the people who are doing the will of God. Okay, so to connect the dots, this new family that Jesus is talking about, like this new family that he's sort of initiating or referencing, it's a family of people who have said yes to Jesus. Right? If you go back to what Jesus was preaching in chapter 1. Jesus' true family are those who responded to his message when Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. Right? Jesus' family are those who responded. They've repented, they believe the gospel, and they're committed their lives to following him, just like the disciples when Jesus said to them, hey, follow me. They drop what they're doing and like, yes, I will follow you. Right? That's the family of Jesus, those who have responded in repentance and faith and who are actively striving to follow Jesus, okay, doing the will of God. And in Mark chapter 3, Jesus' true family, he looks around at the people in the room, right? He's like, these are the people. These people, presumably the disciples are sitting there. These are my family members, my brothers, my sisters, okay? But if we read Mark chapter 3 with kind of all of Scripture in view, which we should, what we also know is that Jesus is foreshadowing a family that would continue to grow and expand beyond the people who were gathered around him in the room that day. So where do we actually experience that family? Right? And I think you probably know the answer, but I know you're going to be like too nervous. You don't want to say it because you don't want to be wrong. And then everybody looks at you. So it's the church. According to the New Testament, the church is where we experience the family of Jesus today. Right? It is the local church. The local church is where you and I learn how to live together as the family of Jesus. Okay, and listen, I saw a glimpse of this last night, right? When we, Pam called me at 9:30, told me what happened to Chris, and we go upstairs and tell the kids. Actually, I was still on the phone with Chris's brother. I went upstairs after Kelly told the kids, and they were devastated. I mean, as a family, we just sat on the couch and just wept. Because Chris, who's a part of this church, part of this church family, he wasn't just a familiar face that we would see every Sunday that would offer us a piece of gum as he opened the door for us. Chris was family, right? A family that transcended our biological boundaries of what family is. Okay, And so I've said this before. I will continue saying it as long as you allow me to strap a microphone to my face every Sunday. The New Testament has no category for a Christian that is not meaningfully connected to a local church. Like, it's just an anomaly. Like, that idea that you could follow Jesus in the way that he intended and not be connected to a local church. The Bible would just have no category for that. Okay? In fact, you know what you call a Christian that is not connected to a local church? An oxymoron. Not a moron. I didn't say moron. Okay? But an oxymoron, like, it's not compatible. Okay? Because according to the New Testament, it is impossible to live the Christian life as Jesus intended apart from a connection to a local church, a local family. Okay, or to use the language of Mark 3, it is hard to claim to be a part of Jesus' family but to refuse to associate yourself with Jesus' family. Right? There's a contradiction there. And I get it. I mean, there's plenty of pushback on that. I know, like, we live in a super individualized society that's like, eh, just me and Jesus. And okay, fine. All right. Maybe you would say, I don't need the church to worship God. I don't need the church to love Jesus and love and serve others. And that might be true. But what I would also say, there's a great quote by Tony Evans, used to be a pastor in Texas. He said, you don't have to go home to be married. But you stay away from home long enough and tell me how healthy your marriage is. Right? And the same is true as a Christian. Right? We're a part of a family. I'm not saying you can't be a Christian that's not involved and not connected to the life of a local church, but you will not be following Jesus as Jesus intended for you to follow him apart from a local church. Okay? Because I mean, even just think about this. There are over 50 different one another commands in the New Testament. All of them, all 50 plus, are given in the context of a local church. All the different one another's. Things like love one another, serve one another, pray for one another, forgive one another, be patient with one another, bear with one another's burdens. Right? None of those things can be done in isolation. Right? None of those things can be done apart from meaningful connection to to a local church. Okay, and those one another's, like, those are the very things that Jesus modeled for us, the things that he tells us to do to with one another. Those are the things that Jesus modeled for us in his life. Those are the things that we do to become more like Jesus, which means it will be incredibly difficult, if not impossible, to become more like Jesus while staying detached from Jesus' family. Okay, it's being with the family of Jesus and staying with the family of Jesus and committing ourselves to the family of Jesus that actually makes us more like Jesus. Right? And this happens in your biological families too, right? The longer you, like, if you knew the family that I grew up in, like, if you knew my dad, there would be things about me that you would say, you came by that honest, right? That is Alan Larkin in you, right? And the same thing is true of our spiritual family, right? It's when we spend time with our spiritual family, we're connected to our spiritual family, that we come to grow more and more like Jesus, right? So with all that said, let me give you a couple ways that you might respond to Jesus' words about his family this morning, okay? And the first is this. You need to join the family of Jesus, okay? And really, I'm talking a bit about, I'm going to get to church membership in a minute. When I say join the family of Jesus, I'm talking about being adopted into his family. Okay, there's a sort of a popular phrase or idea that that we as in all of humanity, we are all children of God. Okay, and it sounds nice. It looks good on a coffee mug. It'll get some likes on social media. The only problem is that's like not biblical at all. Okay, we're all made in the image of God, but we're not all children of God. Okay. And maybe you're like, hold on a second, Pastor. All right, let me just let the Bible give it to you. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Here's where it gets good. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and," I would underline this, "were by nature," by default, "children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." According to the Bible, your default condition before Jesus, my default condition before Jesus, was not children of God, but I was a child of wrath. We all have sinned against a holy God. We've rebelled against his rule. We are justly deserving of his wrath for our sin and rebellion against him. But praise God. He is gracious and merciful. He sent his own son, Jesus, to take the punishment that we deserve, to absorb all of God's wrath toward our sin, so that when we place our faith and trust in Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, when we believe that was sufficient to pay the full penalty for our sin, we are then adopted into his family. That would be Galatians chapter 4. We have received adoption as sons and daughters because of what Christ has done for us from the moment we believe. We go from children of wrath to children of God. And I would say maybe you're here this morning and you need to receive that adoption. Right. Here in just a few minutes, we're actually going to move into a time of response, responding to God's word. And I would say myself, members of our prayer team, we'd be glad to talk with you about what it means to be adopted into the family of God, what it means to put your faith and trust in Jesus, right, to experience the forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life. Okay, it is not something you work for. It is not something you have to earn or achieve or be good enough. It is something you just receive by repentance and faith, right? Turning from your sin and trusting Jesus. Right? If that's you this morning, we'd love to talk with you more about that before you leave. But Here's the second way I want to encourage you to respond to Jesus' words about his family. And that's to commit yourself to the family of Jesus. And really, this is where I'm talking about. Commit yourself to the local church. Okay, because the local church is the physical, tangible expression of Jesus' family. And even more specifically, when I say commit, I'm talking like church membership here. Here at Heartland City, I think we're still learning. We're learning to practice what we call covenant membership. It just means that those who are members of Heartland City have made a formal commitment to one another as a church family. Okay, we literally signed a covenant agreement that said we will strive with God's help to love one another in these ways, serve one another in these ways, care for one another in these ways. Like we're in it together. Okay? And maybe like you push back on that. You're like, why such a formal commitment? Okay, I don't know if you ever had the opportunity to be in the room like when children are adopted, like in the courtroom. Like that's a pretty formal thing. And the judge will say like to the parents, like these are your responsibilities to this child that you are adopting. Right? It's not just kind of haphazard. Like there's some real commitment to it. And I would say if we commit to our biological or earthly families that way, why would we not commit to our spiritual eternal families in the same way? Okay? And here's why. When there is a formal commitment to a group of people, it is, I'm just going to step on toes, we're going to do it. It is much harder to just disappear when you get upset or when things don't go your way or when your feelings get hurt, okay, or when you disagree with someone, okay? Right? I mean, and listen, we don't do that with our biological families. We shouldn't, anyways. Like your family offends you, you're like, well, I've got to figure out how to live with these people for the next, I don't know how many years, right? And yet for some reason, when it comes to our spiritual family, our church family, it's like the second there's friction, we're like, whoo, pull the ejection seat, right? Or the ejection handle. Let me get out of this thing. And listen, I'm not saying there's never a time that you should leave a church to find another one. That's not what I'm saying. What I will say is most of the reasons that we leave a church are pretty petty. Okay? If you turn and run every time there's friction, every time you're offended, every time somebody hurts you, every time you disagree with someone, if your kind of gut reaction is to just turn and run and go find another group of people somewhere to connect with, you'll never be able to live out some of the one another's that the New Testament expects Christians to live out. How can you forgive one another if you don't allow yourself to be close enough to people to get hurt? How can you bear with one another if you don't stay connected with people who get on your nerves sometimes? Right? This is what the local church is. This is where we learn. Like, if you jump ship every time things get hard, if you don't commit to a group of people in a specific place for a period of time, you are missing out on a vital part of your own sanctification. Right? You're missing out on a vital part of your own becoming like Jesus. Okay? And I would just say, man, we would love, if you're not officially a member here at Heartland City, we would love to talk to you about membership. Actually, I would push you, come to Starting Point next week. We're going to tell you about who we are and what we believe, and you can then discern and decide if this is the place for you. But I would just say, even if it's not the place for you, right? Because we want to be a church for anybody, but I know we're not a church for everybody, and I'm fine with that, okay? There's a ton of really good churches here. And I would say if this is not the church for you, you still need to find a church, a family of Jesus to be a part of. Okay, because you're just going to shortchange your own spiritual growth until you do. Okay? So, with that said, I'm going to land the plane with this. It's a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Quoted him last week. He's probably the most quotable person in Christian history, not named Jesus. But here's what he said about the church, or the family of Jesus. He said, imperfect as it is, the church is the dearest place on earth. All who have first given themselves to the Lord should, as speedily as possible, also give themselves to the Lord's people. The church is faulty, but that is no excuse for your not joining it, if you are the Lord's. Nor need your own faults keep you back. For the church is not an institution for perfect people, but a sanctuary for sinners saved by grace, who, though they are saved, are still sinners and need all the help they can derive from the sympathy and guidance of their fellow believers. The church is the nursery for God's weak children, where they are nourished and grow strong. Sanctified. And then he finished with this. He said, the church is the fold for Christ's sheep. The church is the home for Christ's family. Give yourself to the church. Give yourself to the family of Jesus. Right? Maybe you need to join this morning. Maybe you need to come to Jesus to be adopted into the family. Maybe you just need to commit yourself to this church family. All right? But come to Christ's family. All right, let me pray for us. Father, we come to you this morning and thank you for your word. Lord, just personally preaching with a heavy heart this morning, and but in your good providence, it's no accident that we're preaching on what it means to be a part of a loving church family on this morning, where we're kind of reminded very tangibly and even painfully about what it means to be a family, a local collection of believers who are striving to help one another grow to become more and more like Jesus. So, Father, I do pray this morning that you would help us to hear your word, or that it's an important thing, right, to be a part of your family. Lord, if there's some here this morning that have never repented of their sin and placed their faith in Jesus, they're still kind of like Jesus' family here in Mark 3. Maybe they're on the outside kind of looking in. I pray that today would be the day where they come to faith in Jesus, where they begin to do the will of God. They begin to get serious about what it means to follow Jesus, and that in doing so, they would become a part of your family. And then, Father, for the rest of us here in the room this morning, would you help us to really see the significance of this family of people that you've put around us, this church family. Not a perfect church family, plenty of issues to get worked out, ironed out, just like our biological families, but would you give us or give us a real clear glimpse of just the importance of being connected to a family of people, to being committed to a family of people for your glory, but Lord, also for our own growth, for our own sanctification, so that we would become more and more like Jesus. So Father, would you move in the hearts of your people this morning, move them to respond as your Spirit would have them to respond. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.